Okay, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 39. I'm going to get back to this study on how Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. And we're down on point number 22, about a third of the way through. And we're going to look at Genesis 39 and verse 4. This is whenever, right after Joseph was sold into Egypt, and he ended up in a guy named Potiphar's house. And in Genesis 39 and verse 4, it says, "And Joseph found grace in his sight," that is in Potiphar's sight, "and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand." So we see from this text that Joseph was made overseer over his master's house, and that everything in the master's house was put into his hand, or in other words, under his control. Can anybody think of any parallel between this and Jesus Christ? Joseph's made the master of the house, and everything in the house is put under his hand. Anybody? Can you see an obvious parallel here? Right? Jesus Christ was made overseer over God's house. Right? Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. Hebrews 3 and verse 6. I'm going to show you a few verses here that teach this. It says, "But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence of the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." This was contrast with the Old Testament house, that Moses was faithful in all his house. And then he says that Christ has more honor than Moses because Christ built the house of God, that is. And it says, "Whose house are we?" So this is not the physical house, but this is a spiritual house, which is made up of us as lively stones, as Peter says, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then over in chapter 10, Hebrews 10 and verse 21, Hebrews 10, 21, we read, "And having an high priest over the house of God." So there you have it. We know that Christ is the high priest from the study that we just finished on Melchizedek. So Christ was made an overseer over God's house. Let me show you that he's an overseer. Well, first of all, let's get one more verse that talks about the house of God, and then I'll show you that he was an overseer. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, you'll recognize this verse when we get there if you didn't recognize the reference. Here Paul tells Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So the house of God is the church of God, and Christ is made head over the church. He's made overseer over God's house. And I'll show you a verse which will show us that he is the overseer, just like Joseph, of God's house. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 25. 1 Peter 2, verse 25. It says, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Now, from that verse, why did I use that verse to establish that Jesus is the overseer of God's house? Anybody know why I used that verse to establish that?
Bishop.
Bishop, that's right. A bishop is an overseer by definition. So Christ is the bishop of the house, or the overseer of the house, in other words. Now, Joseph was made overseer over Potiphar's house, and it says that all of that authority was put into his hand, right? Well, all authority is likewise given to Jesus Christ. Remember what it says in Matthew 28 in verse 18? Right before Jesus left this earth and ascended into heaven, he said in Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So all things, all power was given unto Christ, and he was made head over all things. So not only was he made head just to the house of God, but he was made head over all things to the church. So with a special emphasis or an eye to God's church, he's made head over all things. So in order for Christ to be the head of the church and to be able to control everything that happens with his church, he's got to be able to control all other external circumstances as well. So that's why he's made head of the entire universe, and he keeps the whole thing under his control, and that way he can protect his church. in Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. This is why the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the church can't be separated. Because without Christ, you have no church. He's the head of the body. The church is his body. But without Christ, you have no church that will exist either. Because Jesus said, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So he would protect his church as well. This is why he's made head of all things. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. It says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So, a very clear antitype of Joseph, because all things were put into his hand. He was made head and overseer over all things. And John the Baptist, in John 3 and verse 35, said that all things were, specifically said, all things were put into Christ's hand. And that's exactly what was said of Joseph, that all things were put into his hand. John said likewise of Jesus, all things were put into his hand. John 3 and verse 35 says, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. All are into his hand and all are put under his feet. Two different ways of saying that he is in authority over everything. Let's go to the next parallel between Joseph and Jesus. Turn back there to Genesis 39 and verse 5. And we'll see that the blessing of the Lord was upon the house that Joseph oversaw. Genesis 29 and verse 30, verse 5, pardon me. Genesis 39, 5. And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. So because of Joseph, because God loved Joseph and put him in authority over this house, because of that, then he blessed what the Egyptian had. And sometimes you wonder, why has 3M's stock gone up 50% since you were hired? I don't know. Maybe God is blessing 3M for your sake. Who knows? Maybe not. It could have something to do with the Federal Reserve pumping in a whole bunch of money into the economy too. But I'll go with the fact that one of his children are working there and God's taking care of the place. You never know. God does bless the unrighteous for the sake of the righteous. It happens. Remember when Abraham reasoned with God? He said he got him down to 10 people in Sodom and Gomorrah. If there's 10 righteous people, he spared the whole nation. For the sake of the righteous, he would do good things to them. And there's several other examples of that in the scripture as well. So the blessing is upon the house because of Joseph's sake. Well, the blessing is upon the house of the Lord for Jesus' sake, because he oversees it. And let me give you just a couple of verses here, tie them together and make a pretty good case for this. In Acts 3 and verse 26. Acts 3 and verse 26. God blesses his house because of Christ. Acts 3 and verse 26. It says, unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So we, God's people, his house, are blessed because God sent Christ to us. It's because of Christ that we're blessed. And we read in Ephesians 1, 1 through 3, that all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are given to us in Christ Jesus. Because of Christ, his house is blessed. Ephesians 1, 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, so in other words, to the church at Ephesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The reason that we're blessed with eternal life, regeneration, knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of the truth, the church, all the blessings that we have, the spiritual blessings, is because of Christ. God's house is blessed because of him, just like Potiphar's house was blessed because of Joseph. Let's go back again to Genesis 39 and verse 6. We're going to see that after Joseph's exaltation, it was said to Joseph, it was said of him that he was a goodly man, a goodly person. Genesis 39 and verse 6. So Joseph had been sold into slavery, right? He first cast into a pit, then dug out of the pit, sold into slavery in Egypt to be a slave. He ends up in Potiphar's house. He's diligent, he does a good job, and Potiphar recognizes something in him. He makes him in command of his house. So Joseph has been abased, and now he's exalted, right? He's raised to a level of exaltation, and after he is in this level of exaltation, it is said that he was a goodly person. Genesis 39 and verse 6. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Now, I built up to that, showing that after he was exalted, he was called a goodly person. I did that for a reason. Goodly means of good appearance, good looking, well favored or proportioned, comely, fair, or handsome. So after his exaltation, Joseph was a good looking, fair, handsome man. He wasn't that way when he's laying in the pit, obviously, right? Well, after Jesus Christ's exaltation, it was said of him that he was a goodly or a fair man. And he was not before that. Turn with me to Psalm 45 and verses 2 through 7. Psalm 45, 2 through 7. I'll tell you what, first of all, before we go there, let's just read what Jesus was. Before that, let's go to Isaiah. Keep your finger in Psalm 45. Turn to Isaiah 53. So we'll first of all see what Jesus was like when he walked the earth here. He wasn't this good-looking guy that you see in the Catholic pictures of him. And the Catholic pictures make him look semi-good-looking, but you see the pictures of him now in some of these modern movies, and he's like a supermodel. I mean, the guy's a stud. And that is not what Jesus Christ looked like. We don't know exactly what he looked like, but we know he was not good looking. Isaiah 53 and verse 2 says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." God made him that way probably for a purpose, I'm guessing, because he didn't want men to be flocking after Jesus Christ because he was a handsome, good-looking guy with a great oratory that he appealed to the flesh. He didn't want him to be that way. He wanted people to follow him because he was the way, the truth, and the life, right? Because he was God manifest in the flesh, not because he had aesthetic beauty. Now, after Jesus is resurrected from the dead and glorified, it's a different story. Let's look at Psalm 45 now. Psalm 45, and I'll read verses 1 through 7. And by the time we get down to verses 6 and 7, if you haven't recognized this as speaking of Jesus Christ, there will be no doubt. Psalm 45, 1 through 7. This is a prophecy of Christ, but it's a prophecy of him not in his humble station whenever he walked the earth, but of his exalted station when he's the king. It says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men." Fair means beautiful to the eye, of pleasing form or appearance, good looking. So this verse is saying that Jesus is better looking than the children of men. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Who's this verse? Who's this passage talking about? Jesus Christ, right? How do we know that? Well, it's pretty well obvious. But even if it's not obvious to you, if you looked in Hebrews 1, 8 through 9, and we'll just do that. Hebrews 1, 8 through 9 quotes this passage and tells us that it's talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Hebrews 1, 8 through 9. Paul says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." That's got to be one of the best verses to prove the deity of Christ in the Bible. "Unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God." No doubt about it that the Son is God. And then it says, "God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." The Father's God, the Son's God. You got the Trinity there. I mean, there's just no doubt about it whatsoever. You'd have to have either a new Bible, or you'd have to have just blatant unbelief or high-handed rebellion against God to deny that the Son is God from that text. But my point was, from Psalm 45, it says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men." So we're looking here at a prophecy of Jesus as the king. You remember when he became the king, right? When he was exalted and when he was resurrected and he was set on God's throne there in Acts chapter 2. It was after his resurrection that he became the king, or that he was installed in that office as king anyway. So just like Joseph, after his exaltation, he was a fair, good-looking man. Let's turn back again to Genesis 39. We'll look at verses 7 through 12. This is so neat. It's just every single verse is just dripping with prophecies and types and shadows of Jesus Christ. Genesis 39, 7 through 12. We're going to see here that Joseph was enticed to sin, but he resisted it. Genesis 39, 7 through 12. "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day," see, she's really persistent, "that he hearkened not unto her, to lie by her, or to be with her. And it came to pass, about this time, that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by the garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth," and then we'll get to verse 14 in just a little bit. Actually, I only ran to read to verse 12 anyway. So here Joseph is enticed to sin, right? Potiphar's wife wants him to lie with her, and he refuses to do so. He was a good man. And we see there that adultery, number one, adultery was forbidden before the law of Moses ever came around. Before the Ten Commandments ever came around, the adultery was already a sin. Joseph recognizes it. And he also says it's a great wickedness. So it's Job had said in Job 31 that it was a heinous crime, adultery is. So he's tempted with a sin. He's enticed to sin, but he resists the temptation to sin. Now, does that remind you of Jesus Christ in any way? Right? He was tempted to sin, and he resisted the temptation. Let's turn over to Hebrews 2, 17 through 18. Hebrews 2, 17 through 18. It says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him," that is Christ, "to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor, to help, that is, to succor them that are tempted. So he's been tempted, just like we are. And because he's been tempted, he can help us when we're tempted. And it says there in a couple chapters later, in verse 15 of Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." What's that mean? It means that he resisted the temptation. He was tempted just like we were. He was tempted with adultery. There's no doubt. If he's tempted just like we are, there could have been some married woman that came on to Jesus, and he resisted the temptation. He was tempted with every sin that we are, but he never succumbed to it. Joseph was a type of Jesus. Let's also look at Matthew 4:1-11. Let's see how Jesus was tempted to sin, but didn't do it. He didn't give in to it. And this is where our hope is. Because if he's been tempted and he's overcome it, it says he's there to succor, to help us. So there's never a temptation, number one, that's not common to man. It says that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. So all temptations are common to men. So if you have a horrible temptation, just know that other men, and probably most men, have the same temptation that you do. But it says that God is faithful, and he won't allow you to be tempted above that you're able. So he won't give you too much to resist. He will give you the grace and the strength to resist the temptation, just like Jesus. And here's how you do it, just like Jesus did in Matthew 4:1-10. "Then was Jesus led up into the spirit, or led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward was hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Jesus resists the temptation with the scripture. That's how you do it. See, Joseph, in a sense, did the same thing. He said, I can't do this great wickedness, right? He's referencing, obviously he knew somehow, some way, God had communicated to him, whether it was probably through his parents, through his father, grandfather Abraham, or somebody like that. But anyway, somehow God had communicated to him that adultery was a sin. So he knew that the word of God said adultery is a sin. And so he quotes that scripture to his tempter, temptress, and to himself. He's doing the same thing that Jesus did. Verse 5, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone." The devil says, oh, you want to play with the word of God? Okay, I get the word of God too. He quotes him a verse, but he misquotes it. Or maybe not misquotes it, he misapplies it. He takes it out of context. He tries to wrench it out of context and to use it to get Jesus to sin. Verse 7, "Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Jesus recognizes what the devil's doing is taking a verse and trying to get him, by misusing it, getting him to actually tempt God, to throw himself down from the temple, which is not what this verse is referring to at all. "Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." So just like Joseph, Jesus resisted the temptation.
Why couldn't he eat bread? Why couldn't he turn it to the stones and eat bread? I mean, I understand the others, but why couldn't he eat bread?
He could have eaten bread. Eating the bread wasn't the problem. It was when he says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. So he's questioning him. He's getting him he's falling for the devil's trick, basically, that if he would have given into that, then he's giving into the devil's temptation to question the fact that he's the Son of God, and he would not be for him to command stones to be made bread, for one thing, was not that would not be in keeping with God's commandments, especially to do so when the devil is tempting you to do so, if you will. So he would have been, he would have basically been in a position where he's giving into the devil's temptation, and I don't know. I'm kind of
lack
rambling
of
now.
Kind of,
lack of faith, yes.
At that point, if thou beest, then he would have doubted, doubts the opposite of faith.
Yep.
He would have sinned then because of lack of faith.
Because the thing is, God told him that he was his son, right? God said in the previous chapter, thou, how did he say it there? He said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. So the word of God's already told him that he's God's son. And for him to go and to do this miracle to turn the stones into bread would be doubting what God said. He'd be like, go and prove to me that God actually said this. I don't need to prove you. God already said it. And for me to do just like jumping off the temple, it would be another act of disbelief. Okay. Sorry for all the rambling. All right, the next one, Genesis 39, we'll look at verses 13 through 18. Joseph was falsely accused. Some of these, you have to think about them a little bit and maybe stretch them a little bit. This one, no stretch. Falsely accused, we obviously know what this is a type of. Genesis 39, 13 through 18. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. Let's read down to verse 18. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. So she falsely accuses him. Of course, she doesn't want to admit that she was the one that was trying to entice him. And because he left the garment, which I'm sure he wished that he would not have done, he probably wished he would have grabbed that thing before he left, but then she had a good thing, a good reason to make up a story. That he tried to get me, I grabbed his garment as he ran out of here so he wouldn't get caught. Well, of course, we know that Jesus Christ was falsely accused. You look in Mark 14, 55 through 59. Same thing happened to Jesus, or the same type of thing. Mark 14, 55 through 59. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. And many bare false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. So he is falsely accused. In another place, it says that they suborned witnesses, which means you basically pay somebody and tell them to give false testimony. And we see here, this is, we can just learn something about jurisprudence here too. One of the things that a defense or that a prosecutor will try to do is whenever he questions a man on the stand, he's trying to get his own witness to disagree with himself, right? So if you can get or another witness to disagree with him, then you can discredit the witness or both the witnesses. And so that's one way that you can prove somebody's lying. You ask them questions and you ask them enough questions and you see if their story is inconsistent, and then they're witnessing against themselves. This is what those guys were doing. And Pilate wasn't buying it. So he was falsely accused, just like Joseph was. Joseph suffered at the hands of a ruler because of a false accusation. Let's go back to Genesis 39:19-20. Genesis 39:19-20. It came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. Apparently, Potiphar's wife was pretty slick because he didn't even think to question the accusation. He knew Joseph was a good guy. He trusted Joseph implicitly. And yet, when his wife makes the accusation, he apparently trusted her so much he didn't even think to question it. So she's a good liar, a very deceitful person, obviously. So Joseph suffers because of a false accusation. Jesus Christ suffered because of a false accusation. Let's look at Mark. John 18:29-30. Jesus was crucified by the governor of Judea because of false accusations. John 18:29-30. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. It's kind of like President Obama defending his kill list. Well, if they weren't criminals, we wouldn't be murdering them, obviously, right? If he weren't a malefactor, we wouldn't have delivered him up. That's what you call guilty until proven innocent, right? Not the way things are supposed to work. But we see that Jesus ends up suffering because of a false accusation. He suffers at the hand of a ruler because of that. Joseph likewise suffered at the hand of a ruler because of a false accusation. The parallels are striking. Joseph was condemned alongside malefactors. Let's look at Genesis 39 and verse 20. This probably needs no commentary on why it's a type of Christ. Genesis 39... Verse 20. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. So he gets put into the prison with other prisoners, with other criminals, right? Remind you of anything? Jesus was condemned alongside malefactors. Luke 23. Luke 23 and verses 32 and 33. Luke 23:32-33. It says, And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place that is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. So like Joseph was put in prison with two, or not with two, but with sinners, Christ likewise is condemned with sinners. I want you to notice something here, how important grammatical structure is in the scripture. Look in verse 32 there. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. Now you take away that first comma there, or take away those two commas, and it would read, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. What does that change?
It makes Jesus a malefactor.
Right. Makes Jesus a malefactor. Two commas change the entire doctrine of the scripture. You take out two commas and we're going to hell. You realize that? There are two commas that stand between you and being burned in hell for all eternity. You realize that? Because if Jesus was a malefactor, he could not have died for our sins because he had sin himself. You think about that. So somebody says, oh, what's the big deal? You know, What's the big deal? You make such a big deal about, you major on all the minors and you talk about how important every little word is. Well, yeah, and not only every word, every comma is important in the scripture. Joseph accomplished much work while he was condemned. Let's look in Genesis 39, 21 through 23. Genesis 39, 21 through 23. Excuse me. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So Joseph accomplishes a lot of work when he's in that state of condemnation, didn't he? Jesus likewise accomplished a huge task when he was condemned, reconciling the world to God, the entire world, a multitude which no man can number. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. Let's see the work that Jesus did while he was condemned. It says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Talk about a lot of work. Reconciling the world unto God, a multitude which no man could number, is a lot of work to accomplish while you're condemned. Let's turn to Revelation 5. In verse 9, we'll see here that this is a multitude, this world that is used there in 2 Corinthians 5, this world is men out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, whom God has redeemed. It says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So anytime you come to one of those verses which talks about the world that Christ died for, remember Revelation 5:9. Revelation 5:9 is one of the best explanations of that usage of the word world. Men out of every nation, kindred, tribe, language, so on. All right, next one. Joseph was punished with two condemned men. Let's go to Genesis 40. 1 through 4. Genesis 40, 1 through 4. "And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward." So Joseph is condemned with two other men. Can anybody think of why this is a type of Christ? Anybody? Anybody? What is it?
The malefactors on the
earth. Yeah, two malefactors, right? Condemned with two men. Let me give you a verse for that. We already saw one. I'll give you another one. Mark 15 and verse 27. Mark 15 and verse 27. "And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left." Crucified with two other sinners. Joseph was in the prison with two other men. Let me just give you, I'll give you a freebie here, no extra charge. This is interesting. In Genesis 40 there, when it says in verse 3, and he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into prison, the place where Joseph was bound. Joseph is bound in prison, and yet Joseph is the doer of everything that happens in prison, it said. He's in charge of everybody in prison. He does all kinds of stuff in prison. He's got all kinds of liberty within the prison. Why do I make a big deal about that? Remember what it says about Satan, that he was bound 1,000 years? And we believe that Satan was bound from the first coming of Christ until right before the second coming of Christ, give or take 100 years or whatever. But anyway, some short period of time. But he was bound for a long, long time, great big span of time. And people say, you mean to tell me that during the Catholic Crusades and Inquisition, Satan was bound? You call that bound? Joseph could do everything in the prison, controlled everything within the prison, did all kinds of stuff, and he was bound. When Satan is bound, it doesn't mean that he's tied up to where he can't move and do anything. It just means that he's restricted in what he could do. Joseph couldn't leave the prison, but he could do a lot of stuff. Satan can't leave the bottomless pit, but he can do a lot of stuff, and he can command a lot of devils to do a lot of stuff. Right? Just like Paul was said to be bound whenever he went before Festus and Felix. I think it was Felix or Festus, one of them. But it said that he was allowed his friends to come to him and visit him, and Paul could do evangelism right there, you know, in his prison cell or house where he was. And yet it says that Festus chose to leave Paul bound. Right? So he's bound, but he still had liberty. And it even said there that they would give Paul liberty to go to his friends, right? But then it says he left them bound. So bound, when you're bound, you still have liberty to do things.
Mm. Pastor, I see another one in here, but I don't want to steal your thunder on this one.
Okay.
But Jesus is between two malefactors. One will be in paradise with him, so he's redeemed. Do you have that one?
Yeah, what did you do? Download the outline ahead of time or what?
Sorry.
No, that's good. It's great. I like that. It's good. You're looking for him. No, that's good. That's good. Yeah, that's going to be the next point, I do believe. The next point. One of the condemned men next to him was forgiven and restored. Let's look at verses 5 through 15, and then 20 and 21. Genesis 40, 5 through 15. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, but the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning, and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph, and he said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossom shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. And then down in verse 20 through 21, Joseph's interpretation turns out to be true. This man ends up being restored to the house of the king. Verses 20 and 21, and it came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. So, he's in prison with two malefactors. One of the malefactors ends up being restored back to the king's house, back to his position of prominence, right? Does this remind us of anything? Of course it does, because Jason stole my thunder. The two malefactors that Christ was crucified with, one of them ends up going to paradise to be with the Lord. Goes to be with the king, if you will, right? Let's look at Luke 23, 39 through 43. Luke 23, 39 through 43. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Wow. There's another one. Although it's reversed, but he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Joseph asked the butler to remember him when he came into his kingdom. So it's flipped around, but it's interesting nonetheless. Yeah. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So that man was restored, right? He was brought into paradise with the Lord. Now, let me just, another side note. Remember the commas there, the two malefactors with the commas? You know what heretics do when they want to deny? They put extra commas in where they're not supposed to be commas. They put commas in this verse. And it says something like this, And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto thee, or they take the comma out. They say, Verily I say unto thee today, comma, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Jehovah's Witnesses do that.
W. Armstrong quotes from a Bible that does that.
Yep.
They explain it that way.
Yep, that's what they do.
He's saying when he's speaking the words.
Yep, that's right. I say unto thee today. Yep. You know, no. He says, I say unto thee today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Yeah, so just moving commas around. You move a comma around and all of a sudden you teach the doctrine of soul sleep or something, you know, or you deny the existence of the soul or whatever. Now the other condemned man next to him was not forgiven and he was damned being hanged on a tree. Let's look at verses 16 through 21, Genesis 40, 16 through 21. It says, When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had three white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket there was all manner of bake meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, This is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days. It sounds good so far. Kind of sounds like the other one. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee. Sounds like what he said to the other guy so far. And shall hang thee on a tree. And the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. And then verse 22, it says, But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Now, you can just think about being Joseph. And the butler asks you about the dream, and he's like, yep, the three branches are 3 days. 3 days, Pharaoh's going to restore you to your kingdom. Remember me when you get there, right? He's all happy. And then the baker says, oh, sweet, let me tell you about my dream. And he said, 3 days, you're going to be hung up on a tree, and the birds are going to eat your flesh. Joseph didn't bother to tell him, remember me whenever you get there. Put in a good word for me. So, one malefactor is taken to paradise, right? So to speak, to the king's house. The other malefactor is hung on a tree. I think the parallel here goes without saying. The other sinner that was crucified with Jesus was unrepentant and therefore was damned. Look in Matthew 27 and verse 44. And when we read these verses here, we got three of them here for you. When we read these verses, we're going to notice something here. And we're going to find an example of a person being regenerated, like, right at the end of his life. This isn't how it always happens. John the Baptist was regenerated in the womb. But in this case, we're going to see a guy that was regenerated right at the very end of his life. Matthew 27 and verse 44. Says, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. The thieves, plural, they cast the same in his teeth, right? Which, to cast in the teeth means to reproach or upbraid him. So, at this time, when they're hanging with him, they're both reproaching and upbraiding him, right? Let's look at Mark 15 and verse 32. Mark 15, 32. Let's start with verse 31. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves, with the scribes he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. They, both of them, were reviling him. And then Luke 23 and verse 39. Luke 23 and verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And we read the rest of that passage already. So here you have both malefactors railing on Christ, and now you have one of the malefactors railing on him, and then the other one rebukes him, says, don't you fear God? We're in this thing justly. We're being punished justly for our sins. And then he asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. But just moments before that, not more than an hour or so before that, he's railing on Christ just like the other one. He had a change of heart, and he feared God just like that. God regenerated that man's heart and gave him that fear of God. He gave him that conviction in his heart. He changed him right there. That doesn't always happen. I mean, there's a lot of sinners that say, I'm going to wait till I get right to the end of my life, and then I'm going to repent. Right now, I want to enjoy my sin. Right? Well, chances are, if that's your idea and that's your attitude, you're probably not one of God's elect anyway. That Christ says that somebody like that, or Paul said that somebody like that, their damnation is just. Let us do evil that good may come. So anyway, that's an interesting example there of salvation right at the very end of somebody's life. Now the man that Joseph helped forgot him. Let's go to Genesis 40, 15, 14 through 15. Actually, we don't need to read 14 through 15. We already read that. That's when Joseph asked him to remember him whenever he got to Pharaoh's house. And in verse 20, I think it's verse 23, we see here that he forgot. He says, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Can anybody think of a parallel between this situation and something that happened with Jesus? Anybody think of somebody that Jesus did good for that forgot about him? It's not an exact parallel. It's not when you got to heaven they forgot about him or something.
Peter.
That's true, but it doesn't specifically, not exactly. It's kind of close, but there was a time when Jesus healed 10 lepers. And or was it lepers or blind men? I think it was blind men. And we'll get to that verse. It's in Luke 17. 11 through 18. And he healed these 10 men, and they all went away rejoicing, and only one came back and remembered him. Luke 17, 18, 17, 11 through 18. It says, and it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers. Okay, I was right. First time they were lepers, which stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? They are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. So here's an example of Jesus doing good to men, and 9 of them forget him, just like that butler forgot Joseph after he had done good unto him. Joseph was wise and able to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. Let's turn back to Genesis 41. And I'm going to ask for some help on this one, because I don't want to read 37 verses. So, do I have anybody that would like to volunteer to read some of the verses? And I get several of you, and we can just go around and you can read some of the verses. Anybody?
I'll do it.
You right? Okay. I need to know how many volunteers I have to know how I'm going to divide this up. Don't make James read 37 verses. Come on.
I'll read some.
Okay, Chris will, and how about you? And you'll read some too. Okay, we got 3 people, 37 verses. That's roughly 12 verses apiece. Can you each do 12 verses? You can do 13. You'll be the last one. All right. Okay, James. So you can read Genesis 41, and you can do 1 through 12.
And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine, and fat flesh, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke, and he slept and dreamed the second time, and behold, 7 ears of corn came up upon one stalk, rank and good, and behold, 7 thin ears, and blasted with the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt, and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh is wroth with his servants, and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night. I and he, we dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was there with us a young man, a Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream, he did interpret.
Okay, thank you. And Chris, you can read 13 through 24.
And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself, and changed his raiment, and came in unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee, that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, In my dream, behold, I stood upon the bank of the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 kine, fat-fleshed, and well-favored, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them, poor and very ill-favored and lean-fleshed, such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness. And the lean and the ill-favored kine did eat up the first 7 fat kine. And when they had eaten them up, it could not be known that they had eaten them, but they were still ill-favored, as at the beginning. So I awoke. And I saw in my dream, and behold, 7 ears came up in one stalk, full and good. And behold, 7 ears withered thin and blasted with the east wind sprung up after them. And the thin ears devoured the 7 good ears, and I told this unto the magicians, but there was none that could declare it to me.
Okay, Jason 25 through 37.
And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good kine are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the 7 thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the 5th part of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let him keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. Do you want me to keep going?
Yeah, just one more verse, 37.
And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of all his servants.
Okay. So, just big picture here, we see that Joseph could interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. Joseph could know the thoughts that Pharaoh had and know what those thoughts meant, right? Without getting into all the nitty-gritty, and I think we saw the interpretation and you understand what it was. So, does that remind you of anything then? Is there a parallel in Jesus Christ, right?
Hearts of men.
Yes, he can read the hearts. He's a discerner of the thoughts and intents. Let's look at Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Thank you, men, for reading for me. I have a hard enough time reading 2 or 3 verses in a row without fumbling through it. 37 would have been too much. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. It says, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now this word of God here, as I've taught you many times, is Jesus Christ. Because if you look in the next verse, in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So we know that it says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 says the Word was made flesh. So Jesus is called the Word of God. He's called the Word of God in Revelation 19, whenever he comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. It says there that he's going to come with the name written, the Word of God, on his thigh. So Jesus is the Word of God. He's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Just like Joseph was. He discerned what Pharaoh's dream was, what his thoughts were and what they meant. Jesus also knows men's thoughts. And I'll just give you 3 more verses here, and then we'll call it quits for tonight. Look at Luke. Actually, I just lied. We're going to do 1 more point after that, and then we'll call it quits for tonight. Luke 6 and verse 8. Luke 6 and verse 8, speaking of Jesus, but he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. So he knew these Pharisees and scribes' thoughts as they were murmuring against him. Look at Luke 9:47. Luke 9:47. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. He perceived their thoughts. One more, Luke 11 and verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. He knew their thoughts, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, just like Joseph was. And the last parallel between Joseph and Jesus for tonight is found in Genesis 41:38, and this is that Joseph was filled with the Spirit of God. Genesis 41 and verse 38. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? So you can end a sentence with a preposition there. Is it a preposition? I think it's a...
In is a preposition, so in yeah. whom, and the object of the preposition is the Spirit of God.
No, but is...
Is a preposition?
It's a verb, isn't it?
It's a verb, yeah.
It is a verb. Okay, I'm thinking of... Okay. Yeah, so we don't always end sentences like that in writing today where you'd end it with an is, but it's obviously proper to do so. Okay, so Joseph is filled with the Spirit of God. Any parallels here between Joseph and Jesus in this regard? Jesus is filled with the Spirit of God, of course. John the Baptist said in John 3 and verse 34 that God giveth not Jesus the Spirit by measure. John 3 and verse 34 says, For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, talking about Jesus, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. In other words, he doesn't give him just a little bit. He gives it all to him. If you measure something out, you just take a little bit, right? But he doesn't give it to him by measure. He gives him the whole enchilada. In Revelation 3 and verse 1, it was said of the church in Sardis, I believe it was, that Jesus is the one that has the seven spirits of God. Jesus said this of himself. Revelation 3 and verse 1 says, And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Jesus has the seven spirits of God. What are the seven spirits of God? Turn with me to Isaiah 11 and verse 2. Isaiah 11 and verse 2. There's a prophecy of Christ, and it says, And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So here are seven things associated with the Spirit of the Lord. First of all, the Spirit of the Lord, one, shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, two, and understanding, three. The Spirit of counsel, four. And might, 5. The Spirit of knowledge, 6. And the fear of the Lord. So you got, there's the seven spirits of God, if you will. Jesus has the fullness, because it's a prophecy of Christ. He'd have these seven things. In Revelation, he says it's called the seven spirits of God. The seven functions of the Spirit of God, if you will. And that's all for tonight. And next time, we will pick up with Genesis 41 and verse 39.